Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. That's the subject of our study this morning, Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. And you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1028, Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read from verse 4 through to verse 8 just to give us the context of this text. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, when we study the book of Revelation, there is no real guarantee that we're going to understand all of it, although it is written for us to understand it. There is no guarantee that all our curiosities are going to be satisfied. In fact, sometimes our curiosities will distract us from the truth that is being communicated. And the book of Revelation is written to give us a precise knowledge of the things that we must know. And so we have no guarantee that our curiosities are going to be satisfied. There's no guarantee that we're going to like all the interpretations that different people hold on the different texts that we're going to be considering together. But one thing is guaranteed in the book of Revelation. The thing that is guaranteed in the book of Revelation is blessing. Blessing to those who read aloud the word of this prophecy. Blessing to those who hear it. Blessing to those who keep what is written in this book. The source of this book, God, through Christ, guarantees the blessing. The message of this book communicates this blessing, given to all those who read the pages of this book with the eyes of faith, who hear the declarations of this book with the ears of faith. And as we read this book, and as we hear the words of this book, we will come face to face with the living God of glory. And when you see him, and even before you see him, in a sense, in these verses, there is only one response from the people. And it is doxology. It is worship. That's what today's text is. Today's text is doxology. Okay, doxology. Words of glory, literally, two Greek words glued together. Words of glory. Words of praise, ascribing to God, recognizing of God the things that he already is. And this doxology today comes in the context of his return. Glory, praise given by the people of God, but with an added twist. There is a twist in our text. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, by God's grace, we see that God is glorified by the praise of his children, the worship of his children, but also by the condemnation of his enemies. So God is worshipped by the worship. God is glorified by the worship of his children, and the condemnation of his enemies. That's in our text today. To learn that, first we want to see the doxology from God's people, verses 5 and 6, and then we want to see the tears of God's enemies in verse 7. So praise of God's people, doxology from God's people, tears from God's enemies to teach us that God is glorified by the worship of his children and the condemnation of his enemies. So we're going to begin by looking at doxology from God's people. Underneath the foundation of Revelation as a book is an understanding of the Father and of Christ. In many places, John will assume faith in God, faith in Christ. He's going to assume that we know about them. And here, he's making that same assumption, assuming it specifically about Christ. He's assuming that we know of Christ and that we've placed our faith in Christ. And we know that to be true because the description that he gives before he breaks out into doxological praise, he describes four distinct actions, all of them given to the people of God by Christ. Four distinct actions which are recognized of Christ himself. And we want to recognize, we want to see those in verses 5 and 6. The first one that he points out to us is that Christ loves us. He's giving doxology in verses 5 and 6. And as he's about to give this doxology, he makes sure that the people who are about to give this praise understand to whom they are ascribing these things. And so he begins with the to him. These are the identity markers of the one that we're going to praise at the end of our verses. To him who loves us. That's the first thing that we see. Now, all persons of the Trinity love the people of God. Oftentimes we make the mistake of inadvertently in our own minds ascribing to the Son uniquely the work of loving the people of God. No, even the well-known verses of Scripture teach us that love is a Trinitarian action, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Their love is attributed to the Father as he sends the Son. So love is a Trinitarian action. It doesn't belong only to the Son. But at this time, it is the love of Christ that is being examined by John as he writes the book of Revelation. Now, at times when we think about the love of Christ, we can even get into trouble because we think about the love of Christ only as it deals with his death on the cross. We think that Christ loves his people in his death on the cross, and he does. He does love us as he dies on the cross, but that is treated separately later. This is not thinking of the love of Christ manifested in his death on the cross. This is the generic, broad love of Christ that is in view. The love of Christ for his people is not narrow. Sometimes you meet people and their ability to express love is very narrow. There is a difficulty in being warm and it's reserved for this narrow group of people in this narrow band of circumstances. Well, that's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ is broad. It's wide. Ephesians 3:18 teaches us that. There, the Apostle Paul is praying that the saints would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is what? The love of Christ. That we would know the breadth of the love of Christ and see the love of Christ in many different parts of his gifts to his people, his ministry to his people, to see his love in creation, how he makes the world and everything in it, and the declaration is that he made it good. To see his love in his works within the plan of redemption beyond actually accomplishing it. To read through the Gospels and see how Christ weeps for his creation. To read through the Gospels and see his sympathy for those who are perishing, whether they be Samaritans, whether they be Gentiles, whether they be Jews, to see in Christ his mercy for the world that rejects him. To see how his love restrains sin in us. To see how Christ, as Almighty God, enters into relationship with his creation, to see his love not only on the cross, but in all those other places as well. To, to give praise to Him for that, to Him who loves us, to give praise to this one who loves us. That love has to be grasped by all the saints that we would worship and praise Him as we should. Beyond that, it says that praise and worship is to be given to Him who has freed us from our sins by His blood. Also in verse 5, that is the identifier that triggers for us, that shows us that in this text, it is the glory of Christ that is specifically in view. To Him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by His blood. He freed man from sin. How? By His own blood. That's how you know it's Christ. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the only one who took on human flesh, who bled and died on the cross. He did it as a real man. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man, who did that. And He hung on the cross that your sin, my sin, would be forgiven if we cling to Him by faith. It is uniquely the work of Christ. It is the love of God that is emphasized in the gospel. Not exclusively, but emphasized in the gospel. That Christ buys freedom from sin by His own blood for people who are undeserving of it. In the model of the husband-wife relationship, we see specifically that Christ's love is manifested in His sacrifice. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He suffered for her. He did not protect His rights for her, but he took on Himself the punishment that His people deserved. The giving up of Himself, seen in His surrender to His oppressors. Those whom He could have squashed with a word, right? Those who he could have made to perish forever with one word. Myriads of angels would have come and attended Him if only He had have asked, and He didn't. He allowed His creation to crush Him. He allowed His creation to refuse Him, to reject Him, so that He would stand to be the substitute for His people under the judgment of God. You can look at Romans 5 and verse 8 for this as well. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's blood shed on the cross, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin for His people, done as an expression of the love of God for His people. That is reason for praise. That is reason for our hearts to be overwhelmed with gratitude to God, and that from that heart of praise, the words would come out of our mouths. So to Him who has freed us from our sins by His blood, we give praise. But it also says, to Him who made us a kingdom, we're to give praise to this one who made us a kingdom. You know, the reality is that for most of us here in this room today, for people like us, there would be very little hope that the way of salvation would even be known to us in Old Testament times. There would be no option, no way for us to even hear about it. Never mind reject it. We wouldn't know about it, because the hope of salvation was rooted and focused in this little kingdom along the Mediterranean Sea. This biological line of this small family, the family of Abraham, on them did the promise of God rest. But that kingdom has been gloriously expanded by Christ through His coming. This kingdom has been blown open. Acts 2:39, the Apostle Peter preaches this expansion of this kingdom. The promises for the Jews, which would have been expected. The promises for their children, which would have been expected. But for all who are far off, that's not the kingdom that we knew. That's not the kingdom that we were comfortable with, said the Jews. The Gentiles are grafted into this nation, this kingdom. They're not in physical Jerusalem. They're not in the kingdom of Israel under King David. Well, they are, but Jesus Christ as King David. They're part of a spiritual kingdom, this new kingdom that's come. Peter writes about this change. He writes about the falling away of the people of Israel. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he talks about their stumbling into disobedience with which after which the church was not to imitate them. He talks about the difference and the change that came along. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9, talking to the church, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." There's a lot in there. There's a whole other sermon. But you recognize in there this kingdom. It's a royal priesthood. You only get royalty when you're dealing with a king, when you're dealing with a dynasty. There is a royal priesthood. It belongs to the king. There's a holy nation, which the church is described to be. It's not physical, but it is spiritual. It is a true people. It is a true nation, and Christ is over that kingdom. He is the king of it. He has made you a part of his own people, and so he has made you a king, a part of his kingdom. He is the head of that body. He is the head of the church. He is the head of that kingdom, and all Christians should recognize that they are sojourners when they live in any other place. They are sojourners. He has made us a kingdom, and we are to give him praise for it. The fourth identifier that is given as we're seeking to identify to whom we are to give praise is the one who has made us priests to the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, it was Aaron's family that ministered before God as priests on behalf of the people. But in Scripture, also in the Old Testament, there's an anticipation that that would change, and you can find it in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, talking about the expansion of the priesthood specifically among the people of Israel, but with a greater application to the church for later. And starting verse 5 there, it says, Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. The expansion of the priesthood so that it would include all believers. We talk about that, the priesthood of all believers. In today, because of Christ, we no longer have a priestly family that stands in our place between God and us. We are all ministers of God. We all have access to him in prayer. None of us need to go through any other mediator but through Christ. And so there is this priesthood that we have been given, that we all have the privilege, not one priestly family, all of us have the privilege of serving God, of ministering to his people, and ministering, coming before him, and so we give to him special honor, special praise, special adoration. And that's how this description of God ends in verse 6. All these four descriptions, right? And it's like he pauses. The one who loves us, the one who's freed us from our sins, the one who's made us a kingdom, the one who has made us priests, to that one. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the doxology of our verse. That God would be praised. Glory and dominion. We're not adding anything to God, right? We recognize that when we say glory and dominion to God, we're not adding anything to him. We're simply recognizing who he is. And we're placing ourselves under it, and we're saying to him be that praise. Glory, a term of veneration. Something that has glory has a special honor. It has special praise. It has special fame. To give glory is to praise God for these distinctives that he has as part of your adoration, as part of your worship to him. So there's veneration. There's also dominion. Dominion, a term of ownership. A term of responsibility. The one who has those four qualities that we've looked at together, to that one, the Christian ascribes lordship and dominion. We recognize that he is over us. We recognize that the one who does these things, who loves us, who freed us from our sins, who made us a kingdom, who made us priests to his God and Father, that one has dominion. Dominion over his people, dominion over his church, and so we praise him. We're not resentful about that. We shouldn't be resentful about that. We should praise him. We should ascribe to him all praise that he deserves, honor and worship and adoration. All of that belongs to the Christian because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has given. So that's the doxology of God's people. But we see in verse 7 something different. In verse 7, we see the tears that come from God's enemies. Now, our text isn't only doxology. Of course, it's easy to stay in the positive, to look at what God gives to his people, promises redemption, promises inheritance and deliverance and reconciliation. All of that is easy to talk about in the church environment. We should talk about those things. They're wonderful blessings from God, and we should praise him and worship him for it, as we've already seen. But the church also needs the weight of verse 7. The church also needs to see how heavy and grave God's word can be when it speaks of the unbeliever. Now, that word of warning should be spoken in the church and outside of the church. It is never wise to assume that any church is filled only with those who have been made new in Christ. And so it is important also in the church context to set before you the danger of the curse of God. The curse is the flip side of the blessing. As ecstatic as we can be in giving praise and adoration to God for his blessings and his gifts to us in Christ, we can be equally despondent about the curses that are awaiting those who are outside of Christ. The Christian rejoices over Christ's return, but in verse 7, it talks about those who see him, who have pierced him, and it talks about how all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Christ. The word wail there can also be translated mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn at Christ's coming. There will be a grief in all the tribes of the world on account of Christ. That's a stupendous statement. We're so used to thinking of Christ as this great blessing and the one who makes everything good. And the modern church is infiltrated with this truncated view of Christ, the one who's always kind and always happy and always going to give us good things. All the nations of the earth will wail and mourn on account of him. Why will they do that? Because when he returns, he comes to judge. When he returns, he comes to put his enemies under his feet. This is the work of Christ. That's why they will when they see him, because his blessing indeed will confirm the blessings for his sheep, but it will also confirm the curses for those who pierced him. Now, this verse, verse 7, is a verse that's not a direct quotation of any one text from Scripture, but it's an amalgamation of different texts from Scripture, and we're not going to be able to get to all of those texts. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 is one of them. Zechariah 4, Zechariah 12. But we want to focus specifically today on Matthew 24 and verse 30, and how Matthew 24, verse 30 informs this text. There, Jesus, he's talking. He hasn't been crucified yet. He's near to being crucified. But he's talking to his disciples about the judgment of God, which will be visited on Israel, and his second coming. And in verse 30, he says, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, here's a verse that you have to be careful with, because this verse can make you fall into one ditch or another, the ditch of distraction, before you can blink. Some people will take this verse, and verse 7, verse 30 of Matthew 24, and they will say, this verse is about God and his judgment on Jerusalem at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And another group of people, of which I'm a member of that club, they will say, this verse deals with the second coming of Christ, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And before you know it, you're having an argument about when this particular description is taking place. And brothers and sisters, that is not the point. The point is not whether or not this took place in AD 70 or whether it will take place in one future time. The point of this verse is not about timing. It is about what will happen to those who pierced him. The point is not about temple versus universal. The point is what will happen to those who live in rebellion against him. Those who defy him. Those who pierced him. What will happen to them? It doesn't matter. It's not important if it is the Jews who scheme to have him condemned, or if it's the Roman soldiers who pierced his wrists when they nailed him to the cross, or pierced his side to check that he was dead, or if it is those who live in active rebellion against him today. The timing of who his enemy is not the point. The point is what happens to his enemies. And it says that all the tribes of the earth will wail, will mourn on account of him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn when Christ comes on the clouds, because they are his enemies. The end has come. No change is possible, and judgment has been set. The saints versus the enemies. That's the two groups of Revelation. We're going to see them all throughout that book. The saints versus the enemies of God. The saints versus the beast. The saints versus the devil. The saints versus the great Babylon. The saints versus the world. And what we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Revelation is that the saints receive from God's hand mercy and blessing, and the enemies of God will be judged and condemned. We're going to see it time after time after time. The vindication of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked. It is so set in the very order of things that in our text, as it ends, it says, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That would be a description of great distress. It should be distressing for us that all the nations of the earth will wail on account of him. And it says, almost as if to steady the Christian when they read those words, even so, amen. We may not like it. It may be something that makes us wonder and question, but even so, amen. Even so, it is true. Amen. That statement of agreement in Scripture, Hebrew Bible, Greek Bible, we say amen to say God is good, God is true, and I agree with it. And that's what we're saying about the condemnation of the wicked. Even so, amen. The vindication of the righteous, the condemnation of the wicked, those are the two sides of redemption. And the Christian will praise God in perfection, praise God for all the ways that he has worked that, even though we may not understand all of it today. So you have this doxology from God's people. You have the tears of God's enemies. What do we do with that? Well, the first thing that we do as a Christian community, trusting that all of you have made a valid profession of faith, a sincere profession of faith, when that is true, you praise God for his many blessings to you. The Bible tells us of so many ways in which God deals kindly with his people, beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he doesn't just condemn Adam and Eve for their willful defiance of his commandment. This is a very simple instruction that he gave. They disregard it. God doesn't condemn them. He judges them. He gives them curses, but he gives them hope. He didn't have to give them any hope. He didn't have to set before them the opportunity for grace and peace. And he does. God gives to his people grace and peace. Abraham, a man who came from an idolatrous family, he's given God's special covenant promises. Repeatedly sins, God's faithful to him. The book of Judges, filled with cycles of sin which get progressively worse till at the end, you can't even imagine what the people of Israel are thinking. So grave are their sins. They're in continual idolatry, and yet time after time, God sends judges to deliver the people of Israel from their oppressors. The disciples, they're so slow to understand. Ever read the Gospels and you feel sorry for the disciples and you're forgetting about yourself, right? You're forgetting about what you would be like. But the disciples, they were with Jesus for 3 years, and at the end of it, they had no clue of who he was, no clue what he was coming to accomplish. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel after his resurrection? Like, they're looking for David to be restored to the throne. No idea of his work on the cross, and Jesus is patient with them. He calls them. At his arrest, they abandon him, every single one of them. Imagine that. They leave him alone to face his false accusers by himself to preserve their own skin. What does Jesus do with those men? He restores them. He brings them back to himself. He's patient with them. And then there's your life. And my life, filled as they are with sinful thoughts and words and deeds. And despite that sin and despite that rebellion, we have the privilege through God's word to look to the kindness of God, which is given to us despite of who we are. And because of the blood of Christ, we can say that when we are joined to Christ by faith, we are free, really, truly free from the guilt of our sins. Are you in Christ today? Do you look to him by faith? It is the first evidence of his grace and of his peace. Last Lord's Day, we looked at grace and peace. The fact that you trust in him is the first evidence that grace and peace is given to you. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the love of God for you? Have you thought about how God Almighty loves you? Have you thought about the love of Christ for you in removing the guilt of your sin? That Christ came to the cross specifically with your sins in his mind. He came to pay for all the sins of all his people. And he came to the cross for you, if you are in Christ. You were in Christ's mind when he willingly endured the cross. Words fail you, right? When you think about those things. Think about the love of God in Christ for you. Have you considered that you've been made a citizen of his kingdom? Yeah, that means you're to live as a citizen of his kingdom. It means that the country you're living in right now, you're living in this country as an alien, as a sojourner. But it also means that all the benefits of the king of this heavenly Jerusalem are yours. His protection, the defeat of your enemies, the good laws that he gives, they all are yours in Christ. You have the benefits of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords resting on you because of your citizenship. And in that city, you've been made a priest who is God and Father. You have the privilege of offering up worship to him directly without anybody between you and God Almighty other than Christ. That is who he has made you to be. All of that despite who you are. This privilege is beyond comprehension. We have been given something that we could never earn. If we worked into infinity, we could never earn this gift that we have been given. And that should result in gratitude. It should result in our hearts a gratitude that would cancel out any temptation to sin. Because the blessing that we have been given is far greater than the rewards we get from sin. It makes you rich beyond your wildest imagination, and you should praise God for it. Doxology is the response for the people of God. But I can't leave an application of warning untouched. At the same time as we are called to enjoy the blessings of God, we must also turn to the Lord in repentance over our sin while there is still time. If you are one who has pierced the Lord God of heaven today, you're living in willful defiance of Him today, you must hear these words. One day, all will perish. And there are two responses when somebody perishes. One is through tears, celebration. And one is mourning and wailing. If you are not in Christ today, meaning you haven't placed your sin before Him, you haven't asked Him to forgive you of that sin, you haven't trusted in the Lord's promise that through the blood of Christ, you have been freed from the guilt of your sin. If you are not in Christ today, there is an urgency for you to hear the warning of God's word. And if you've been in church a lot, even from the time that you've been a child, and if you've made a profession of faith in Christ for many, many years, and if you've been baptized as a child or as an adult, beware. Because those things do not join you to Christ. They may be external pictures of how you are joined to Christ in the case of baptism, or they may be the place where you hear how you are joined to Christ in the case of the church, or it may be the place where the people of God acknowledge Him with their lips in the case of the profession of the believers. But these actions alone do not unite you to Christ. You must know yourself as one who pierced Him. You must know yourself as one who deserves His judgment. You must know that there is only one way to escape this judgment and wrath, which is to flee to Christ. You must come to Him. You must confess your sins before Him, believing that His perfect life and His perfect death is the only thing that stands between you and the judgment of God. That is the life of faith. And it is that faith that joins you to Christ. Faith saves you from your condemnation. Faith changes God from a righteous judge into a loving Father. Faith does that. And that's when you have praise instead of mourning and wailing when you see Christ. I don't remember the year. I think it was 2011 when that big tsunami hit in Japan. And there were so many videos of people who, it's almost heartbreaking, they didn't realize the danger they were in. And there was, the beginning of the videos always, the water was receding. And people were curious about it, right? They were on the beach and they would even go out far into the water. And then there's that moment. There's that moment in the video when people realize the danger they are in. And immediately their behavior changes. You've seen these videos? They start to panic. They're starting to cry for their children. They're scurrying around. They're trying to gather their children. And they are running. as fast as they can carry their belongings and their children, they're running inland as far as they can get, as high as they can get, as fast as they can get there, because they realized the danger they were in. Sometimes we treat the wrath of God as if it's an interesting idea, as if it's something that we can kind of poke around at, look and examine it, turn it over, see what it's like. It's not something to saunter over and investigate. You must flee the wrath of God with a greater urgency than you would flee a tidal wave. And that's the warning of our passage today, that you would receive the blessing of God, that you would not wail, that you would not mourn when Christ appears. In our text, the praise of the saints is given to the one who gives them gifts. But we also have in our text the anxiety of the lost who faces a Christ whom they've pierced. It's a picture of their open and willful defiance against him. Now, by God's grace, we have the opportunity this morning to consider these truths, not about other people, not about other people that we think should hear these verses, but about ourselves. To consider whether or not we have fled to Christ or whether we have pierced him. Oh, that we would flee to Christ and live with the assurance that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we live in his kingdom, loved by him, freed by him, and as his priests. Let's pray together.